I am going to be reading the whole of Revelation chapters 19 and 20. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Brian. Good evening. Thank you, Brian. That was a long reading. But it is just a pleasure to sit and listen and just sit under the authority of Scripture and soak in what God's Word has to say. We're coming towards the end of our Revelation sermon series, and we've seen a lot, we've discussed a lot, and all sorts has been going on, not least that in the midst of the chaotic imagery and the darkness and the chaos, we've been giving these continuous glimpses and reassurances that God will eventually, ultimately, reign supreme. And that in the end, victory will be his. And we've been holding on to that assurance throughout the letter, all through Scripture, in fact. And in particular, John is writing to prepare his readers for all sorts of persecutions and difficulties that a lot of stuff's going to happen, and a lot of it's going to be bad, but John is trying to say, hold on, because in the end, God will be the victor. And now as we approach these last few chapters of the book, we begin to see the ultimate victory of God finally realized. There was a lot going on that reading. I asked for the whole thing to be read because it's really important to get that bigger picture of what's happening. But I would like us to focus in on the heavenly warrior on the white horse, who is at chapter 19, verse 11, if you'd like to start there with me, because I think this reading of Jesus will challenge us. And I think it might even make us uncomfortable. But as we read through this passage, I want us to see that this fearsome imagery of Christ is actually very good news for the faithful and for the kingdom. Now, there's a lot about in this passage that I'm not going to address because we'd be here until probably the next sermon next Sunday. But things about the 1,000 years, all these kinds of things, I'm not going to touch on them, but if you would like to find out more, do come and speak to me, and I'll point you in the direction of someone who can answer those questions. So firstly, I'd like us to begin by talking about the identity of this warrior. So at first, I'm just going to reread the description of the heavenly warrior, starting at verse 11. John says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And he's dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is a mighty description of Jesus. And we know this is Jesus for a few reasons. Firstly, because he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And if you remember way back when we started Revelation, it feels like a long time ago now, Jesus appears to John with a sword coming out of his mouth. And secondly, we know it's Jesus because it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thigh and on his robe. And there's only one person in Scripture who fits that description. And he's given a whole bunch of names in this passage. In verse 11, he's given two names, Faithful and True. In the ancient world, there's nothing insignificant about a name. When the ancient Hebrews were expecting a child or going to name a child, they didn't just, you know, open up the baby name book or Google top 10 most fashionable names in ancient Judea in the first century for a Judean boy. It wasn't like that. The names held great significance. For Christ to be called Faithful and True, John is saying something about the very core of his identity, of who he is. Christ is, he embodies faithfulness and truth. In verse 13, he's given another name, the name Word of God, which is a throwback to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is identifying Jesus with the divine Word, the center and source of divine wisdom, reason, creativity. And as we've already seen, another name, a fourth name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingship and his lordship is intrinsic to Jesus' identity. John is painting a picture here of the Lord that we worship, the Lord that we come here every Sunday to worship. And then quite oddly, in verse 12, he also tells us that he has another name written, a fifth name. John's being a bit confusing. We've already got four, but he gives us a fifth. But he says he can't tell us what it is. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Seems a bit cryptic. But actually, in the ancient Hebrew culture, naming someone or something was associated with having authority over them or over that thing. John is reminding us, not only is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but no one will ever be able to claim authority over his kingship or his lordship. He always remains King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's painting a picture which illustrates our Lord in all the power and glory that his words will allow. Now, that should be a great comfort to us, because Babylon is conquered, right? In this passage, Babylon is conquered. Babylon represents the most ungodly of societies, the most ungodly of worlds. It faces all of the opposition that God's kingdom ever faces. For John, Rome is a picture of Babylon. And John is saying, look, no matter how dangerous or threatening or Babylon ever seems, Christ reigns supreme. And that's something that's good news for all times. Every age has its Babylons, right? For the ancient Hebrews, it was Babylon itself. For John, it was Rome. For us, I don't know what immediately comes to mind if you think of what our Babylons are. There's a few obvious suspects. But actually, in a number of ways, we live in a Babylon. We live in a country which has, by and large, rejected God, that scorns Christianity, mocks Christianity. The name of Christ is used more commonly as a euphemism rather than it is a declaration of his lordship. Here we are in the midst of a modern-day Babylon, maybe even a global Babylon, and John is saying to his first-century readers, but just as much to us, hold fast. Christ conquers Babylon. So there's the identity of our warrior. Now let's take a look at the character of the warrior, because I think we're quite comfortable talking about Jesus' power and his might and that he reigns supreme. I think what makes us a little bit more uncomfortable is some of the imagery that's used to explain how that power is worked out. His eyes are like blazing fire, sharp sword coming out of his mouth. With Isaiah 63 in mind, John describes Jesus as treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And he has a robe dripped in blood, which is probably not his own blood, it's the blood of his enemies. How does that make us feel about Jesus? It appears to be a very different Jesus to the Jesus that many of us perhaps know. Certainly unrecognizable from the smiling Jesus that you get on the front of, you know, children's storyteller Bibles. How can this be the same Jesus who described himself as being gentle and lowly at heart? Where is the gracious and compassionate Jesus we all know, who's now apparently a warrior dripped in the blood of his enemies? Well, let me answer that with a story. Let me tell you a story from a long, long time ago, way, way back in the early 2000s. I was actually around for the 2000s. I was around for the 90s. Actually, I was around for all of 1998 and half of 1999. But this story is way back in the olden days. When you rented a movie, so back in the olden days, when you rented a movie, you actually had to rent the movie. You had to go to a shop, and they gave you a movie in a box. Blockbusters. This is madness. And then you had to return it afterwards. I mean, anyway. And anyway, back in the good old days, my mum went to Blockbusters to rent a movie. My mum likes crime thrillers. Anything that's crime thriller, she looks for it on the news. And she went in for looking for a thriller film to watch. And after looking around for a while, she saw a cover for a VHS. And it was called The Ring. And she went, oh, that looks like a crime thriller. I don't know how, I actually Google imaged the cover, and I didn't think it looked at all like a crime thriller. But anyway, I think mum saw, this is scary. Like, really scary. And my mum doesn't like scary films. So she took it out and she returned it, right? And the mistake that my mum had made is that because she wanted a crime thriller, she projected that the film would be a crime thriller. But actually, if she'd read the box... Sorry. Movies used to come in a box, by the way. She'd have seen that this was definitely something far scarier. This was a horror. Is this the situation that we're in? Did we just manifest like the Jesus that we wanted, a lovely coddling Jesus that gives us our hopes and dreams, and ignored the real Jesus from Scripture, which is closer to our horror? Not quite. I think we do sometimes take the Jesus we want rather than the Jesus of Scripture. I think we do prefer generally to focus on narratives that describe Jesus as gentle and lowly rather than narratives in which he also calls for repentance and holiness. I think that's true, but this is no horror movie. This is no horror movie because actually, and the passage shows us this, believe it or not, this fearsome warrior is actually very, very good news for the faithful. In an illustration of the love of God. Here's a question. Against whom is the wrath of whom? Did you hear that? I've just learned the difference between who and who. Sorry. Against whom is the wrath of God primarily revealed? It's not the faithful. He's covered in the blood of his enemies because he is fighting for the faithful. Not against us. For those who are in Christ, we are to be comforted that our shepherd and protector is not only gentle and lowly. If he were only gentle and lowly, we might have cause for concern. How secure are we then? We are to be comforted that our protector and our shepherd is also a warrior to be feared. That is good news when he is fighting on our behalf. Let's look at some of what comes from this fearful wrath of the warrior Christ. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And again, some more stuff happens. Then verse 14 of chapter 20. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. That Christ is a fearsome warrior shouldn't make us concerned that, oh, perhaps he's not quite as loving as we thought he is. No, he is a fearsome warrior because he loves us so much. He is fighting and conquering the things that harm us as his beloved. Against whom is the wrath of Christ revealed? Against death itself. This is as good as it gets. It is one of the great and beautiful ironies and paradoxes in Scripture that the ultimate victim of Christ's wrath is death itself. In the ultimate and final triumph of God, who is himself life, it is death himself who dies. Isn't that awesome? I mean, we've seen Christ's righteous anger before in the Gospels, right? In John, where he's turning over the tables. This kind of puts that into a whole different perspective. But it does raise the question, how can such anger be righteous? And the truth is, anger is a necessary quality of love. Hatred, even. It is because God loves charity that God hates greed. It is because he loves selflessness that he hates selfishness. It is because he loves justice that he hates injustice. It is because God loves you that he hates all of that which tarnishes and harms you. It is because of God's great love for us that he determines to conquer sin, death, and the devil. Do you see? For Christ, our salvation was worth fighting for. So that Christ, being the great heavenly and fearsome warrior, really says more about his love for us than it does anything else. When we read about the great heavenly warrior, we are seeing the ultimate victory of God and the most beautiful demonstration of his love. So we've talked to me about the identity of the warrior and the character of the warrior. Now let's look a bit about the actual victory of the warrior. Here's a question for us, genuine question. Where else do we see a major demonstration in the Bible of Christ's victory over death? Cross. And then? Cross and resurrection. The cross and resurrection, the central and defining moment of Scripture. The resurrection of Jesus shows that he is sovereign and victorious even over the powers of death. We've seen that elsewhere in Scripture. We saw it with Elijah and the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, where she raises him, where he raises the child. We've seen it in John 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. These are glorious demonstrations of God's power over death, but they are limited. It is only them who are raised in those circumstances, and presumably they died later, assuming there's not like a 2,030-year-old Lazarus wandering around the Middle East somewhere. Whereas when Christ is raised, he has implications not just for himself, but for all of us who are in him. In Ephesians, Paul writes, God raised us up with Christ. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might showcase the riches of his grace expressed through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is the power of the resurrection, Christ rising again so that we might also rise again. So he conquers death, not just for himself, but for us. And we see the ultimate fruit of this fully expounded and demonstrated here in the victory of the heavenly warrior as he defeats death itself. There is no space for death in the fully inaugurated kingdom of God. Imagine a world where there's no sin or death. Well, we only have one glimpse of that. Where is it? Where can we find a glimpse of godly society without sin and death in the Bible? Eden. Nice. Eden. And what is it that God says to Adam? He says, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good of evil, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The whole journey of Scripture plagued with death, following human beings around like a shadow. Ever since Genesis, apparently Siri knows something about that. Following humanity around since the very beginning, since Genesis 3, and here in Revelation 19, we see death finally, ultimately, and completely defeated. And even now, though people die now, even then, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. This is the ultimate victory of God for himself, but also one for us as the faithful. So it sounds like good news, right? So far we have the identity of the heavenly warrior, which is Jesus. We see the character of the warrior, God's love for his creation demonstrated and showcased through his wrath against what harms his creation, especially death. We see the victory of the warrior in defeating death once and for all of us. This is good news. This is the good news we've been waiting for 66 books of the Bible. But hold on, John says, as well as me. One last thing, one final thing, one more thing, one last verse in this passage, which brings on to the last point, the warning of the warrior. It's actually the warning of John, but they all began with the something of the warrior. And anyway, this is the last verse of the passage, last two verses. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. This is serious. This final verse is a warning. John has written a warning. This fearsome warrior is very good news for the faithful, but this is a war taking place. There's opposition. That means there's people on both sides. Blessed are we that have Christ fighting for us, but cursed are those who try to take a stand against, to fight against Christ as a heavenly warrior. God is life, and therefore those who do not choose God, who is life, choose death and destruction. They, again, ironically, paradoxically, die with death in the lake of fire. John is writing this letter to Christians. He's writing this letter to urge us as the faithful to persevere in Christ. And this is persuasive indeed. The heavenly warrior on the white horse. It's a very different image, isn't it, to Jesus entering Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Jesus entering Jerusalem on the donkey. Jesus on the white horse entering war. In fact, if John had a message for his Christians in this final verse, it might be something like this. Don't risk meeting Jesus on the white horse if you've rejected him on the donkey. Don't risk meeting Jesus on the white horse if you've rejected him on the donkey. Because the war has been won, and God is gloriously victorious over all things, even sin, death, and the devil. As for our eternal life, there'll be one question which determines our destiny. On whose side were we standing? If we stand against Christ when that heavenly warrior approaches on the white horse, it's bad news. That's what John is urging us. That's what John is trying to explain to us. But, John urges, if we stand with Christ, if we stand with Christ, if we hold to God's word, if we put our faith in Jesus, blessed are we. Blessed are we. Hold fast to Christ. And if we do hold fast to Christ, we need not ever cower or fear. Many threats, many authorities will stand against us. Much ridicule for being Christians in an increasingly secular world. A world that has forgotten God, has forgotten Christ, and is not interested in his word. Is more interested in pleasing themselves, pleasing the world, than serving God. But in the end, our Lord conquers Babylon. God conquers Babylon. And he does it for his own glory, but also for his great love for us. John would leave us with this. Do we stand with Christ? Do we stand with Christ in the midst of all the persecution and mockery, insult? If we do, if we stand with Christ, we enter with him into the New Jerusalem. And if you want to find out more about that, stay tuned. Find out about that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. Though it is tough, though it is challenging, though it can be difficult to hear, you have written this for us for our benefit because you want the best for us. Father, thank you that you won the war. You fought the battle. You conquered death. You did what we could never have done, what we could never do. Father, we are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs from under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Thank you that you have shown us that mercy. Thank you that you have taken us in under your wing and fought our battles for us. Thank you that you invite us in to join with you. And Father, we pray for those whom we know and love, who do not yet know the Lord. We all have loved ones who do not yet know the Lord, and this is a difficult message. Father, would your Holy Spirit move in them? Would your Holy Spirit move in us to have confidence in our faith, confidence in Christ? Would you give us the Spirit to persevere because we cannot do it on our own? And would you give us the knowledge in our hearts that you do win in the end, that you conquer Babylon? And Father, we pray that you would be glorified. Above all, that you would bring glory to your own name. And we give you thanks and praise. Amen. Amen. Amen.